Book of Luke, chapter 2, on page 1027. 1027. Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. And we're going to look this morning at verses 1 to 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Let's hear the word of God. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius, was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee in Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's ask God to help us as we look at this familiar story. Lord, we do ask that we would be learning. We pray for the children, Lord, having gone to their classes, that they would learn more about you. Please, will you help them? Will you grant them such grace? Help them and the teachers there. Lord, help me, help all of us, Lord, please, that we would grow. Grow in our understanding of you. Lord, grow in our love for you. Help us, we pray. Grant us such grace, Lord. And may you be glorified. May the fruit of your blessing bring you honor and glory. We ask, dear God, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, you may have heard this story before, but there was a man, a farmer, actually, sitting in his front room on a cold night. And outside there was a blizzard blowing. It was that windy outside that the snow seemed to be coming down kind of horizontally. You know, that kind of snow. It was so bad. But inside the man's house, it was very different. It was lovely. It was warm. The open fire was burning. It felt warm. It felt cozy. It felt so good for him to be inside where he was on such a cold and windy night outside. But then the man began to hear strange thumping noises. To begin with, he thought it was a barn door that had come loose, you know, flapping around in the wind. He thought that's what was causing the sound from outside, but then he realized it was his front door. So he got up and looked out the window to see who was banging on his door at this time of night, and he was surprised to see that there were little sparrows throwing themselves against the glass in his door. These little sparrows were desperate to get into the warmth and the shelter, the light of his house. Well, this man felt rather sorry for those poor creatures. He took pity on the little sparrows. And so he put his coat on and left where he was, left the warmth and the shelter of his house and went outside. He went to where they were in those blustery conditions where they were. He went out to where the sparrows were. As he went out, the wind was pushing him around. The snow blew into his face and stung his eyes. He slipped a couple of times and fell on the ice and hurt himself. But for the sake of the sparrows, he kept going. And he made it all the way over to the barn. He opened the door. He put the light on. And then he put some fresh hay in the corner of the barn, put some seed down for them in the corner of the barn. And then he went out again to try and get the sparrows to come in out of the bad weather. But the sparrows wouldn't follow him. He tried putting seed down on the top of the snow to try and tempt them into the barn, but they wouldn't come. He even tried getting behind them to try and sort of shoo them in. Everything he tried just seemed to frighten them away from him. Nothing seemed to work. Even though he desperately wanted to help them, everything he tried just seemed to drive them further and further away from him. And so he gave up. He had to leave them there out in the cold, and he went back inside to his warm house again. Back inside the warmth and the shelter of his own house, he looked out again and saw those poor sparrows foolishly flying around in the awful weather, still trying to work their own way into his house, even though he had provided a safe place for them in the barn. And the thought occurred to him, if only I was a sparrow. If only I could become like one of them, then they wouldn't be afraid of me. If I became as one of them and joined them where they were out there, I could communicate with them, I could direct them, I could show them the way to a safe place, a place that I had already prepared for them. If only, he longed. But that would take a miracle, he thought to himself, and no one could do something like that. We're looking this morning at what God did in the miracle of becoming like one of us. We're looking at the birth of Christ, as Luke records for us here in Luke chapter 2. The Son of God, not born in a royal palace or laid in a soft nursery bed, but born in a barn. Born in a backwater town as well, but laid down on straw, in a feeding trough. Let's look then at this miracle again of the birth of Jesus Christ and what surrounded it. First of all, let's look at the politics surrounding the birth of Christ. The politics. You see that in verses 1 to 5. And what these opening verses remind us of is what we might call the historicity of the nativity. We often think of the nativity of something of a sort of sentimental story for the very young, for the children. It's something that we could read to them at nighttime and help them get off to sleep. We talk about shepherds and sheep and that sort of things, and men coming from afar and following a star, and all of these sorts of things that make us feel warm and cozy. But what Luke reminds us of here in these opening verses is that this happened. This is a real story. He grounds it in what we might call secular history. You read there in verse 1 that at the time of Christ's birth, Caesar Augustus was the emperor of the Roman Empire. That wasn't his real name. His real name was Gaius Octavius. But Caesar was the name given to him because he was the emperor. It was a connected name for the one who would rule over the world as it was known then. And Augustus was another name that had been given to him, which meant exalted one. So this exalted one, Caesar Augustus, he reigned over the world superpower, as it were, at the time. He ruled from 31 BC to 14 AD. And when you compare him to other emperors of the Roman Empire, we would have to say he was a fairly good one. He was a good leader for Rome. He was a tremendous organizer of people and of systems. And in fact, under his reign, the Roman Empire enjoyed great prosperity. There was relative peace throughout the empire. But during his reign, he calls here for a census of his empire. Apparently, a census would normally occur every 14 years. The usual main reason for calling such a census would be to number the size of a potential army. Each region of an empire had to sort of give up a certain quota of soldiers to serve in the Roman Empire, the Roman army. The previous census that had been taken hadn't included Palestine. One of the wise things you see that Caesar Augustus did was when Rome conquered, they allowed each region a certain level of liberty. Yes, they were part of the Roman Empire, but within the empire, he allowed them to do certain things that allowed them still a sense of independence. And so for Palestine, they didn't have to give soldiers to the Roman Empire. They didn't have to. So they were exempt from the previous census. This new census, however, the historians tell us it was to raise taxes. And so those who live in Palestine, they do now have to be registered. It was called for in Rome and eventually ripples across into this part of the world. So we're also told in verse 2 that, just in brackets to you, almost as a note on the side, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Apparently, Quirinius, called him two different names there, Quirinius, he conducted another census back in 6 AD. That's the census you read of if you look in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. That's a census recorded there. Apparently, during that census, there was a Jewish revolt. Jews didn't like it. They revolted against the establishment, and a guy called Judas the Galilean led them in that. But this particular one in Luke chapter 2, this is an earlier one. We're told this is the first census, the first registration. So again, you see what Luke is doing here. Luke is positioning the nativity story within known and factual history. So the census is called for, and everyone must return to their own town to register. And therefore, Joseph, with Mary, they must leave where they are in Nazareth and go to Bethlehem in Judea. Now, we have to bear in mind here that Mary is by now near the end of her pregnancy. She is expecting. And to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem would be roughly 70 miles. 70 miles traveling while you're pregnant. The artists would often tell us that she traveled on a donkey, but that doesn't mention it in the Bible, actually. We presume she went on a donkey, but it doesn't actually say that. All we know is she traveled 70 miles heavily pregnant. I don't know what you think about that, ladies. It sounds uncomfortable. We don't know how much Joseph knew of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and how the Old Testament prophecy was that the Messiah must be born, he would be born in Bethlehem. But it's this census called for in Rome, it's this that is the means of ensuring that what God had said hundreds of years beforehand would now actually happen. We've got to think about that for a minute. Need to apply that principle to our own lives. There in Rome is this supposedly exalted one who commands a census. But actually, it's the truly exalted one in heaven who has put it in the heart of Caesar to call a census. That's how God works. God working through typical Roman administrative policy is bringing about his plan of salvation. And friends, this is God, Almighty God, using the leader of the world superpower in order for God to work out his eternal plan of salvation, for him to bring about true prosperity, true peace to the world. God here is using this one who claimed to be a God. God is using him to ensure that his son is delivered as he said he would be through the prophet Micah. So we often think just of Bethlehem, but broaden your minds this morning. Think of the entire Roman world. God In order to get this couple to Bethlehem, God has put the entire Roman world in motion. Hundreds of thousands of people are simply going about their business, following this legal requirement their government gave them to get back to their hometown, and yet unknown to them, God is working out his plans. God is fulfilling everything that he said he would do. And so they go through all the stress, all the disruption, all the cost. They are going through all of this blind to the fact that God Almighty is moving everything around to get these two people at the right time to the right place for what he wants to do. Isn't our God great? Amazingly great. Sovereignly great. And that is how God will usually work in bringing about his plans for us. We saw this with Mary. Remember how we looked there, how it was while Zechariah was at work that the angel turns up, while Mary was in the house doing whatever she was in the house, but the angel turns up and suddenly their lives take a new direction and so forth. God simply working through what appears to us as normal, everyday sorts of things, working through the politics, for example, of our day, whether you're a Brexiteer or a Remainer, whether you agree with it or not, but God is working through things such as that to bring about his plan, his perfect plan, and primarily for his people. Working through the climate, working through your employment or not, working through your relationships, whether you have one or not. But God, the God who loves you, is working out his good plan for you through all of these sorts of ordinary things. You see, the Lord really is the Lord. He really is the Lord of every detail of our lives. Our times, as they say, are in his hands. As we sang earlier this morning, the Lord our God really is history's maker. He really is quietly sovereign in all things. And so when we find ourselves in those stressful situations, situations in which we would not naturally choose to be in, let's not forget Christmas. Let's not forget what God did in the lives of Mary and Joseph in order to bring about something wonderful, something glorious. Can you trust God like that? Can you? Even when you have no idea what the outcome will be. This couple, poor couple, ordinary couple, stressed couple, we're in the hands of God. And we need to remember that. He had Joseph and Mary in his hands. He had Caesar Augustus in the palms of his hand. He has you and I in his hands as well. The second thing to notice about this event is, of course, the poverty surrounding Christ's birth, the politics, and now the poverty. You see there how that when they arrive in Bethlehem, they find no room in the inn. The NIV is helpful there because it actually says the inn. The Greek has a definite article before the word inn, and so it is the inn. Oh, little town of Bethlehem was so little, it only had one inn. And it's full. There are no spare beds, no spare rooms in that little inn. And then would you believe it, Mary's waters breaks. Oh, perfect timing. She goes into labor, the stress of that, and now they need somewhere fast for her to have her baby, her firstborn. And the reference in verse 7 there to them finding a manger to put the baby Jesus, it tells us that they found a stable. That's all they could find, a stable where animals would have been kept. So the Son of God, the Almighty, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is born in a little town in Judea, Bethlehem Ephrathah, small among the clans of Judah, yet birthplace to a ruler whose origins are from of old, from ancient times or from eternity. Born there. And not even born in the best room in the little town, but born in an animal shed. And not laid down in a bed, but in a manger. Wrapped up snugly in strips of cloth. It's amazing, I think, when you consider who this person is. He is the Son of the Father. He is the Son of God. Wouldn't you think that God would have provided much more for his son? Wouldn't you have thought that God would have made life a bit easier for Joseph and Mary? Having gone through all they've come through, and now to face this, more hassle, more problems, more issues. Sometimes we think that as Christians, why isn't my life smooth? Why haven't I got a job? Why isn't there more money in my bank? Why are these things happening to me when I'm a Christian, when I'm supposed to be loved by God and all of that? Why? And yet, look at these two again. The Lord did provide a shelter for them. He did provide a home for them. He did provide a bed for his son to lie down in. And he did provide company for them, to bring reassurance for them, to encourage them, which we'll look at tomorrow morning, God willing, when he sends the shepherds to see what's happening. Here he is, the Christ, the Almighty. Here he is, the Son of God, who said he came into our world to preach good news to the poor. And look at him now, first becomes poor. The one who came to raise us up from our poverty, our spiritual poverty, from our spiritual bankruptcy. Look at him here, coming into our world in poverty, coming into our world in such lowliness. When that holy child of Mary's, that baby, opened his eyes, what did he see? He saw poverty. He saw just check myself before I say that. He saw poverty. He lived poverty. He grew up in poverty. Christ set aside the riches of heaven in order to connect with the people he had come to save. One of the things we will hear from time to time is how our politicians, they're told, they say to each other across the Houses of Chambers, they say, you're out of touch. You're out of touch with the ordinary people. They say our leaders don't appreciate what it's like, for example, to live on income support or universal credit. Or sometimes a famous celebrity will spend the night sleeping on the street. And there they are with a film crew around them, filming their few hours outside. And we're always left wondering, did they really experience homelessness? Did they really appreciate, for example, the loneliness of homelessness? The stress of trying to find a dry and safe place to sleep? Of looking in a bin for their evening meal? Going through all of that, did they really, really connect with people? When God came down to earth, when Emmanuel stepped down and entered into our world, he did not come with royal majesty. He did not come with regal wealth. Rather, God chose to send his son as poor as the very poorest, as lowly as the lowliest. Not accidentally so too, but deliberately so. Christ chose to come into our world through poverty in order to save sinners from the lowest ranks of society upwards. Why did he do that? He did it out of love for us. He did it to show the measure of his grace towards us. That's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Arguably there, we've got another piece surrounding the birth of Christ. We've got a purpose. The purpose of Christ being born was to rescue the spiritually poor. Sometimes in the news we hear of administrators being called in to help a business that's on the edge of becoming bankrupt. You hear in the past of HMV, of Blockbuster. Some of these companies, these businesses which we have benefited from have gone so down the drain financially, they have to bring in the experts. The one very recently was Toys R Us. Toys R Us at Christmas time was nearly bankrupt. Would you believe it? So they bring in the professionals. The professionals come in and they restructure the business. They sell off parts of the business. They try to save it and to recover as much of it as possible. God did not send his son into the world to simply reform our lives or to restructure our lives. God did not send his son to merely improve certain things of our lives, but he came to rescue us from the hopeless situation we were in. Christ came to die. The Son of God came into this world to suffer and to die for our sin, to truly atone for our sinful state, for our rebellion against God. Jesus came to us as one of us to make those of us who believe in him rich. Not like millionaire rich, but spiritually rich. He came to make us rich before God. What a wonderful scene it is then, if we can get away from all the materialism of Christmas and just focus on what is happening here. Like the man we heard of at the beginning of the message, the man who left behind all his cozy comforts of his home, who went out to try and help. The Son of God did not leave heaven to try and help. He came to definitely help. He came to specifically help. He came to die on that cross in order to save us. He left the glory and the experience of heaven, whatever that was, it is beyond me. It is so glorious, so joyful, so loving, so wonderful. He chose to leave that and to come into our world and confine himself to the body of a baby and enter into poverty so that one day you and I, through his death and resurrection, through faith and trusting dependence upon him, you and I could be rich before God. That's what he did. The third and final thing he did surrounding this passage, another P, we look at the publicity surrounding his birth. Apparently 9% of the UK will go to church on Christmas Day. In London, it'll be something like 14%. 3% of young people will go to church on Christmas Day. When Christ came into the world, how many people gave thanks for him coming? Certainly at the time there were great expectations of the coming of the Christ. There was a lot of talk about it. Everything seemed just right. When you look at the politics, the common language of Greek and so forth, the Roman occupation, everybody felt in their bones, as it were, that the Christ was about to come. That's why when John turned up, they said, "Are you the Christ?" He says, "No, I'm not." When God's Son does come, perfectly timed, no one seems to realize it. Nobody seems to get it. Even when the Magi come looking for Jesus and the prophets and the teachers and so forth in Jerusalem say, "Oh yes, he's to be born in Bethlehem," nobody went looking. Nobody went. When Jesus Christ left the womb of Mary when he gave that first cry. And Jesus would have cried, friends. The Roman Catholic Church would say, oh no, Jesus never cried. He was a good baby. Not at all. He was a good baby, but babies cry. Come on. When Jesus gave out his first cry, the earth did not shake. There was nothing like that happening like it did at his death. The graveyard in Bethlehem did not give up its dead as at his crucifixion. People slept on. Yes, there may have been other babies born that night, so there was great rejoicing in those households. We presume that. But here in this cowshed, no one really noticed the birth of the Savior of the world that night. Isn't that amazing? Step back and think of that. What is God doing in our world today? Do you know what God is doing? Are you aware of what God is doing? We look at North Korea, we panic, we think, what is God doing? Friends, God is doing. It's just we don't know it. We don't see it. We don't understand it. But he is doing. God is at work. And there on that night, there was a cry from that stable. God was doing. It never hit the fronts of the newspapers of Bethlehem Chronicle, nothing like that. All that might have been on those papers would have been the stories of Caesar, of Quirinius, of the census. In fact, it's not until these shepherds turn up that no one else seems to notice that something wonderful has happened that night. Jesus Christ stepped into our world in silence. Again, very normally, a woman gives birth to a baby, and there he is. There was no glow around his head, nothing of that. It was simply a baby. And yet, he was God. Now, friends, as we think about that, what we need to look forward to is forward to his second coming. Because that night, only Joseph and Mary would have heard the cry of baby Jesus in that cattle shed. But one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, things will be very different. Because the whole world will hear the cry. The Lord himself will come down from heaven, Paul writes, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And we are to encourage each other with these words. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was largely ignored when he first appeared. But at his second coming, the world will know who he is. The world will know what is happening. The world will know that the Christ has returned. The whole world will see his coming as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, Jesus said. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Everyone will see him. Your friend in class who thinks you're crazy for believing in God, they'll see him. Your husband or your wife who today as yet still does not believe, one day they will see him. Those who stood on that awful day and crucified him, one day they shall see him. Those who have mocked him on our television screens, who have made jokes about him in their comedy shows, those who have given lectures proving his non-existence, one day they shall see him and they shall bend their knee and say, you are Lord. Even people who attended an evangelical church and who heard of his great love for them and how he died to save them, and yet who never got it, who never saw any real personal relevancy for him in their lives, and so they kept rejecting him, one day they too will see him. One day all will see him, And some will delight in seeing him because he is their Savior. And the rest will hide from him because they will view him as their judge. How will you view the Lord Jesus that day, I wonder? Are you today looking forward to his return? Seeing his majesty, his glory? I hope you are. I hope this Christmas is the year when every one of us bows the knee through faith to this great Savior who gave up everything to save the likes of us. Thank God then for his gift to us this Christmas. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you again for your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that this will be the year when more come to faith in him. Lord, for those whose guilt overwhelms them this Christmas, please bring them grace and peace. For those who are trapped by hopelessness, Father, this season, help them to remember your power. For those living in fear, Lord, in your sovereign might, bring justice and freedom. For those in need, whether that's in body or mind, but Lord, may your generous spirit be providing for them day by day. And for those doubting your love, doubting your presence, Lord, please will you give them the gift of certainty in your character, certainty in your promises. Lord, for all of us this Christmas, help us to be thankful for the precious gift of Emmanuel, God with us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, let's close our meeting singing of that little town of Bethlehem. How still we see you lie. Above your deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by.